It is the privilege and joy of the handmaids of the precious blood to bring to you a spiritual conference given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father's conferences have proved to be of invaluable inspiration to priests, religious, and laity alike, particularly in these days of unrest and turmoil. Father Hardin is professor of systematic theology at the Jesuit School of Theology, Loyola University, Chicago. Father conducts a course in Catholic higher education at St. John's University in Jamaica, New York. He is a well-known author, lecturer, and consultant to various national, religious, and educational enterprises, and is renowned as a retreat master and spiritual director. Father Hardin is the author of the Catholic Catechism, a contemporary catechism written according to the norms established by the Holy See in the New General Catechetical Directory. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, The Spirit as Power. Father Hardin.
We are accustomed to speak of the Holy Spirit in many different ways. We speak of Him as love, as gift, as the paraclete, as the advocate. All of these titles are biblical and identify some of the profound attributes of the Spirit promised by Christ before His ascension into heaven. But there is one that I think we specially need to recognize today, and that is the Spirit as power. For the present conference, I suggest that we take it in these stages. I plan first to read from Christ's last instructions to the apostles, as told us by St. Luke, both in the Gospel towards the end and the Acts of the Apostles from the beginning. Then to theologically analyze, at not too great length, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that correspond to this promise of Christ of the Spirit as power, namely those gifts of the Holy Spirit which pertain to the will, comparable to four other gifts that pertain to the mind. The gifts pertaining to the will are fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord. Then after a not too long excursus theologically into those three gifts of the Holy Spirit that pertain to the will and that concretize what this Spirit as power means, then we shall look at the same subject spiritually and see what it means for us in our own personal lives and most especially in our communication and proclamation of the gospel to others in the apostolate. Here is the last instruction of Christ to the apostles as found in Luke's gospel. Quote, "Now I am sending down to you what the Father has promised. Stay in the city then, until you are clothed with the power from on high. Then, the same Luke, the author also of Acts, just before his ascension, he told the apostles, this is Luke giving us the context, Now, having met together, they asked him, Lord, has the time come? Imagine. Is this it? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Talk about needing the gifts of the Spirit. And if they who accompanied the Savior for so long needed the gifts, we sure do. The before and after situation. He replied, with consummate restraint, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has decided by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses not only in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea and Samaria, and indeed to the ends of the earth. So far, the two narratives from both the Gospel of Luke and from what is sometimes accurately called the fifth Gospel, the Acts of the Apostles. Over the centuries of the Church's reflection on what this Spirit as power means, distinct from the Spirit as light, the Church, drawing on both the biblical writings and her own enlightened reflection, has identified the Spirit as light with the four gifts having to do with the mind, which needs to be enlightened. It is not enough for it to have the truth, it must see the truth. In the darkness of night, it may be, can we still say it, the most beautiful scene in the world, but in the darkness of night, unless we can behold it, its beauty is invisible. So here, John the Evangelist is the great proclaimer of the Spirit as light. Luke, conversely, is the great proclaimer of the Spirit given to us as power, and then corresponding concretely, I say, or theologically if you wish, to the three gifts of piety, fortitude, and the fear of the Lord. Before we go on to apply these insights from both Luke's Gospel and his Acts to ourselves ascetically and spiritually, I think it is worthwhile, even though it may be a bit dreary, seeing what this Spirit as power really means. What are then these three gifts? Piety, as a gift of the Holy Spirit, aids and supplements the virtue of justice. By the way, it is well to know that these gifts, each one of them, somehow corresponds to a virtue which it assists, which it makes more ready to go into practice. It is, if you wish, the gift, an instinct, which the virtue needs to have in order to, well, practice what the virtue is supposed to do. This piety, then, corresponds to the virtue of justice, making it ready, prompt, by disposing us to show reverence for God as a most loving father, and for human beings as children of God. We respect, theologically speaking, and serve our parents through the virtue of piety. And as you know, one of the difficulties, as I never tire repeating, with this vapid English language of ours is that one word can mean almost anything, often can mean opposites. So what does piety mean, besides being a vibration of the air, which sounds like piety? What does it mean? Essentially, piety means respect, even devotion, to the authors of our being, on whatever level we are reflecting on people or on whomsoever as being the source of what we've got. Thus, we serve and respect our parents through the virtue of piety, which is therefore the foundation, if you wish, for the gift that prompts us to offer worship and service to the divine parent, capital P, of our souls in the natural and supernatural order. If this sounds odd, well, I can't help it. But it shouldn't seem odd, because the most fundamental instinct of human nature, as I know from teaching other religious cultures, all of them in fact, besides the Christian, the most fundamental instinct of human nature is to be grateful and correspondingly devoted to whatever power or person people believe is somehow responsible for what they've got. This is the first instinct of a child, long before it begins to reason, a sense of appreciation and gratitude for having received, in this case, from its natural parents, what it has. Well, above all parents, beyond all parents, is the great parent. I like the terminology. It happens to be the term for God in Chinese, Sheng Ti. T being parent, ancestor, progenitor, Sheng being the supreme, the first. Can teach us Christians something, not so? Consequently, this virtue of piety corresponds then analogously to the instinct that we have and the virtue we should practice towards our natural parents, here the respect and reverence for God precisely as the author of our being. Because after all, when we speak of different virtues, we're only making a concession to human language to describe different postures or relationships to the one God who has no parts. Correct? He is not, say, our Creator and our Redeemer and the goal of our existence and the source of providence, as though each one somehow is a separate quality or attribute in God. But we divide our concepts in order to look upon God from different viewpoints And then the virtues represent the corresponding relationships depending on the different viewpoint we take of God. What's the precise viewpoint of God which corresponds to the gift of piety? It is looking upon Him as the great parent, ancestor, if you wish, of ourselves as individuals and of human society as a collectivity. Now, corresponding with the same analogy, that is, the piety that, naturally speaking, we have or should have towards our parents, it is this same virtue, naturally speaking, which inclines us to have respect and reverence for everyone who is related to us in virtue of our common parentage. So the same virtue of piety inclines us to respect both our parents, I'm speaking naturally, and our blood relatives who are related to us precisely because they and we have common parents. This gift of piety now, to raise it to the supernatural order, inclines us supernaturally to not only worship God as our great parent, but to honor His children who are, because of our common supernatural parentage, related to us by grace. Am I making sense? In a word, then, whatever is connected with God as the author of both our existence physically and all that we have by grace comes within the scope of this very simple and prosaic word, piety. The characteristic feature of this gift, then, is, and there are two adjectives that I've come to use, they are alliteratives. One reason I use alliteratives is because I found it helps both me and people to remember. The peculiar feature of this gift is to give us a filial attitude towards God and a fraternal attitude towards our neighbor. It makes us then look upon God not only as we should, as the Lord and Master, but as the originator of our being. You know, it's one thing to have a Lord or a Master. It's another thing to know that, oh, He is Lord indeed, but He is the source of everything we've got. Naturally by creation and supernaturally by grace, He is our Father twice over. It is this gift which we express every time we begin the Our Father. And correspondingly, it makes us look upon our fellow men. What's fellow about the human race? What's the basis of our fellowship? It inclines us to look upon our fellow men not as competitors, which we are so inclined to do in the struggle of life, but co-equals under God as our common maker and as our brothers and sisters in Christ through the saving merits of His Passion. So much to say a little bit about this wonderful gift of piety. Fortitude, as a gift, you would expect to correspond and perfect the virtue of fortitude. What does it add to the virtue of courage or fortitude? It adds that most important commodity of enabling us to carry to successful conclusion even the most difficult tasks we undertake in the service of God. And what a difference, as I trust you agree, between undertaking tasks in the service of God and carrying them to a successful conclusion, not excluding our vocations. If it took courage to enter the religious life and to pronounce our vows, all it takes, shall I say, more courage to sustain us through life, to see what we have committed ourselves to the end. Two forms of courage are implied in this gift of fortitude, and they are not the same. There is the gift of fortitude to undertake arduous tasks. And to endure long and trying difficulties for the divine glory. You might say, to use the illustration I just indicated, that we were impelled by the first kind of gift of fortitude when we undertook the arduous task of entering the religious life. We need the second kind of fortitude to endure long and trying difficulties for the divine glory. And it's just as well for the Lord, when He calls us, does not allow us to see the future. What a blessed blindness. The two gifts, then, are quite distinct. There is a type of courage that anticipates grave obstacles while entering on a course of action, a state of life, or a new venture in the spiritual life or the apostolate. But the obstacles, vaguely foreseen, are faced with a quiet trust in Providence that inspires willingness to suffer in the prosecution of the plan. Fortitude of this kind is characterized by a dauntless spirit of resolution, firmness of mind, and an indomitable will. This is the fortitude of the pioneer. But, it's not enough. Another form of courage does not so much pioneer in God's service. Maybe somebody else did the pioneering for me, and I then become part of the dauntless spirit that someone else was gifted with in undertaking this arduous task. But rather, this form of courage finds itself tried by unexpected trials, sickness, persecution, and external failure. I like that adjective, external failure. When Christ died on the cross, it was a perfect external failure. Faith tells us it was the greatest internal success of all human history. Both types of courage are necessary for salvation and certainly for sanctification. Not the least strength that we need is to live up to our ideals, in spite of the criticism and perhaps opposition we meet from those who should encourage us in the struggle for sanctity.
Please turn over to side B.